All right. We are looking at the book of 1 John. We've been working our way through 1 John. We're going to go through it pretty quick. We'll be with it by the time we start our Christmas stuff, our Advent stuff in December. So we're in 1 John chapter 2. If you have a paper Bible, you go to the book of Revelation and just move back a little bit and you'll find these letters of John. You'll find Jude and John. And don't forget, when we're done, there's these apple cider donuts. I keep it in my pocket. So here we are, chapter 2. Last week we were Love Not the World. We're going to pick up in verse 18, chapter 2. Dear children, it's kind of nice, huh, John, saying that, dear children? This is the last hour. Well, John wrote this in the first century, so we'll have to discuss that. What does he mean, this is the last hour? Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist, singular, is coming. Even now, many Antichrists, plural, have come. Antichrist is coming, Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they'd belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Now, that sounds a little harsh. Just because they left the congregations that John was part of, now they're all of a sudden, you know, not part. A little harsh. Except that he's talking about something a little bit different. Almost all of the cults started in the church. It's just the way it is. We could go through a whole library of cults and talk about where they came from, and they come out of the church, and they start to draw people to themselves and start to get weird ideas and start to get things where they're drawing people to themselves. Always watch out whenever anybody, particularly spiritually, is drawing people to themselves. John the Baptist had the model. John the Baptist was just a police officer directing traffic, and he was directing the traffic to Jesus. Everybody was coming to him, and he was saying, "Up this way, this way, this way." Some of those guys are really good at it, aren't they? This way, Jesus. Pointing the way to Jesus. Well, these guys weren't. They were pointing the way to themselves. In the midst of that, how do you know the difference? Well, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know the truth. I think most of us here know the truth, maybe not all of us. If not, maybe this morning, this is the morning that you make Jesus your Lord and Savior. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I don't write to you because you don't know the truth, because you do it. Know the truth, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who's the liar? It's the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, which some of those who had gone out were teaching. Such a person is the Antichrist, denouncing the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So as for you, that would be you. So you can say, as for me, as for you, see, what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. What you heard in the beginning, that's the message. That's the message, and that stays the message. What's the message? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And we've said here many times that it doesn't get any more profound than that. The profound things, one of my mentors, Ken Gullickson, used to say, people are always looking for the deep things of God. And he said the deep things of God are just the simple things experienced over and over again, profoundly, over the course of your lifetime. And so all of the young guys listening to Ken in the little circle are like what, Ken? What kinds of things are you talking about? And he said, like, Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. And you love that when you come to Christ. And you love that when you get your cancer diagnosis. And you love that when you're facing death. Jesus loves me, this I know. It's no more profound than that. But it's experienced profoundly over the course of a lifetime. So what you heard from the beginning, that's the message. Stick with it. That's my message, and I'm sticking with it. If it does, then you remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I'm writing these things to you because of those who are trying to lead you astray. There are people who are deliberately trying to lead you astray. There are people who are deliberately looking for your allegiance. There are people who are deliberately looking for your checkbook. And there are people who are deliberately looking for you to give them honor instead of God. As for you, that's in the Greek, you know what that word you means? You. That means you. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. What? What am I doing up here then? As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. Well, what are we going to do with that? Well, we'll come back to that. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and that anointing is real, it's not counterfeit, just as you were taught, remain in him. Stay steady. Stay where you're supposed to be. Don't get caught up. Don't follow those things. There's something sinister and something deceptive going on around us, but it's been going on forever. There's always been sinister and deceptive things happening. And it's not all just smoke and mirrors, although some of it is. So how do you cut through it, and how do you know that which is true? Particularly, which we're talking about in the spiritual realm and when it comes to your salvation and your transformation. How do you know? How do you know what's true? How do you know what's real? How do you know what's deception? A friend of mine, I've told this story before. If you heard it before, it's still a great story. Brian was his name. He got married, and on his honeymoon night, he was in their hotel room, and he was freaked out because there was some personage in the room with them. And he was like, this is weird. I don't know what's going on, but this is weird. And he didn't want to freak out his wife. And he said, so I'm sitting here, and I'm just looking at this thing, and this thing's looking at me. And he said, so I moved. He said, and it moved. And he said, I moved some more to the other. He said, and it moved. And he said, I was like, what? Whew, what is going on? What do I do here? I don't want to wake my wife. I don't want to freak her out. And he said, so I looked forward. I went forward towards it, and it came towards me. And he said, I was freaked out. And he said, so I just had to do it. He said, real loud, I just said, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. And my wife turned on the light, and he said, I was looking in the mirror. She was wondering, who in the world did I just marry? So we need light. It says of Jesus, the people living in the darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. We need light. The counterfeits are coming. The counterfeits are here. We can be like Paul Revere. The counterfeits are coming. The counterfeits are coming. The counterfeits are here. They're here, and they're now. And this is a common theme with John, counterfeits. And then he talks about the last hour. This is the last hour. Well, what does that mean, that this is the last hour? If it was the last hour in John's day, what is it now? Jesus divides history. Everything from Jesus forward is a movement towards the end, when he'll finally return and straighten up everything once and for all. Amen. So when he divides history, that becomes the beginning of the end. That becomes the last hour. And And because there's a real Christ, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, there can also be false Christs and antichrists, counterfeits. And they counterfeit Christ. And the last hour has been defined then as between the departure of Jesus into heaven, ascending into heaven, and his return. He's coming back. Might be short time, might be long time. Now, when we're reading John's letter, we say, it's been a while. It's been a little while. Well, there are actually some parables where Jesus seems to hint. He doesn't say, the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour, but there's some parables that make you think that maybe from the time of the ascension into heaven to the time that he comes back might be a while. You know, one of them, he uses the picture of the landowner, and he said he went on a long journey. So maybe he's saying, you know, it'll be a while before he comes back to check and before he comes back to rule. So in this passage that we're looking at, you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. There's two categories there. There's the Antichrists, plural, those who oppose the message in the person of Jesus. That's their business, opposing the message in the person of Jesus. An Antichrist, singular, who will ultimately deceive and rally the whole world against Jesus. Antichrists, Antichrist, both with the same mission, so to speak. So, and there's things going on around us. There's movements to make things muddy, to bring about confusion, to destroy the name of Christ and the work of Jesus. Why would it be a work to destroy the name of Jesus? Because Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given unto people by which we must be saved. And I think that's why we've said it here before, that, you know, when you stub your toe, you know, people use the name of Jesus. Nobody says, oh, Buddha, you know, or, you know, oh, for the sake of Muhammad. You just don't do it. You know, it's trying to make that name completely meaningless. And where some of us work, you hear that name dozens of times throughout the course of your day. Just making it meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. Well, it means everything. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And these groups that are taking the name of Jesus and going against Jesus, using his very name, that number of groups has greatly increased over the last couple of hundred years. There's always been those groups that have sort of muddied who Jesus is. But there's been a proliferation of them since the middle of the 1800s. Something happened mid-1800s that these groups started proliferating like crazy. And a lot of these groups called themselves Advent. What did that mean? The second coming, coming again. An awful lot of the cults that are around the world right now were born in that time, that mid-century, in the 1800s. In fact, where the restrooms are and where the nursery is, that used to be a church building that was owned by the, what do they call themselves? The Advent Christians. The Advent Christians. They were Advent, meaning the Lord is coming. So they identified themselves as the Lord is coming. They were descendants of the Millerites in the 1800s. Who were the Millerites? The Millerites followed a guy named William Miller. And they followed him in Massachusetts, in the Berkshires. There's still a big movement up there, a big Advent Christian movement up there. They recovered from this. They went up on a hill, and they were waiting for Jesus to return because William Miller had figured out the day and the hour. Well, it didn't happen. It didn't happen. And they recovered. They recovered, but it was a difficult time. But the Millerites, and there were all kinds of groups, all kinds of cults. And you see all kinds of cults. Cults are being born every day now. And that's not the way it was throughout the history of the church. And then So you have the Antichrist who used the very name of Jesus to get rid of Jesus. And then there's the Antichrist, the singular one. Let's talk about him for a minute. In fact, we had sent out a text this week that said Antichrist. What did it say? It said Antichrist, pumpkins, and donuts, you know, and people were like, what is the Antichrist going to be there? Like, you know, what's going on? Not somebody you necessarily want to come and meet, you know, bring a Sharpie so he can sign your hat. So let's talk about the Antichrist for a minute. Outside of Jesus, there's no figure that has so gripped the imagination of so many people. But not so much through church history. It's really been the last couple of hundred years that people have been sort of interested and enamored with this whole concept of Antichrist. Antichrist 666, found in religious literature, speculative theories, popular music, media, spray painted on the back of elementary schools all across the country, all across the world. 666. And so his career, personality, his characteristics are found throughout the scripture in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, both. You find consistently his MO is given to us throughout the scripture. And Paul doesn't use that term for him, but John does. Paul talks about him. Paul gives him some other names. John speaks of both the spirit of Antichrist and the person of Antichrist. And here he's doing both of those. The spirit of Antichrist, those who are getting rid of Jesus using his own name, and the Antichrist who is coming. And so not so much a title, but a role. So who is he? Well, the Antichrist, he's real, for sure. Nobody's seen him yet, or maybe somebody has. Maybe he's alive now. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. But he will be the final world-governing dictator who ultimately is destroyed by Christ himself. So there is coming on the planet the final world-governing dictator. And he will be a political, governmental, military, economic dictator. Absolute and universal authority. He will take it for himself. The scripture seems to indicate, we say seems to indicate because, you know, people interpret it a lot of different ways, and maybe more light is being shed on it as we get closer. Maybe not. But the scripture seems to indicate that he will unify the Western world, somehow get a reconfiguration of the ancient Roman Empire, and he will unite that, unify that, and then he will take over the world for a short period, 7 years. An Antichrist is not just some fundamentalist Christian notion. It has its roots in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, from the very beginning, you find this sort of anti-messianic theme. You find false messiahs. Daniel speaks explicitly of Antichrist, who's coming. In every branch of Christianity, has a belief in and understanding of the person and not just the concept of Antichrist. The Bible dictionary says this, that Catholics and Protestants use it. And here's how they define it. The great opponent and counterpart of the true Messiah by whom he is to be finally conquered. He's coming. The true opponent and counterpart of the true Messiah who will ultimately conquer him. And so while the precise Antichrist is lacking in Jewish literature, in the Old Testament, the idea in the Old Testament of an opponent who persecutes God's people and is ultimately conquered by Messiah is an integral part of the general hope of prophecy, all through the scripture, The Jewish Talmud, the Catholic Encyclopedia, both talk of the figure, He's spoken of in the Old Testament and mentioned in the New Testament by Jesus, Paul, John. The book of Revelation, in particular, gives emphasis to him. What's his agenda? Hates God. Hates God, that's the agenda. Opposes and oppresses God's people, particularly the Jews. So if we were to get into end time prophecy and end time eschatology, do you know what eschatology is? Eschatology is, what is it? Last days. Well, yes, almost, almost. It's the study of last things. So it includes the last days, but it goes all the way out to resurrection and judgment and all of those kinds of things. I just say eschatology is a term that the theologians come up with to keep you out of the conversation. But it's the study of all of those things. It's the study of all of those things. And so his agenda is he hates God. And he opposes God's people, including the Jews. And he seeks to usurp the place of divine worship. And he actually goes into the Jerusalem temple and desecrates it by declaring himself to be God in the Jerusalem temple. Well, that's pretty difficult because there is no Jerusalem temple. That temple came down in the year 70 and has been gone ever since. So a lot of people have said, I guess what that means then, it's just sort of symbolic or allegorical, you know, that it's not really going to happen. But if you've been with us and gone to Israel with us and gone to Jerusalem with us, we've gone to this place on most of our trips there. We go to this place called the Temple Institute, and the Temple Institute is putting together all of the things for the new temple. They plan on building a new temple there in Jerusalem, right on the spot where it was before. And there are people who have given their lifetime of study to figure out the exact dimensions of where exactly that thing should go. It's ready to go. They've got the architectural drawings. They've got the priest suits. They've got everything ready to go. And this guy, so there will be a temple there. So if you start to see a temple being built, then it's time to open up your eyes, and it's time to start telling your neighbor it's time to wake up. So the word anti means against or in place of. He's the first beast in the book of Revelation who, along with the false prophet, the second beast, they get their power from the dragon. They get their power from Satan. So when you talk about the Antichrist, you can't have a conversation about the Antichrist without having candidates for the Antichrist. And considering we're having an election on Tuesday, November 2nd, there certainly must be nominations. People all throughout history have had nominations for the Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes, who he went in and desecrated the temple in 168 B.C. before Christ, and people thought, he's the one. He's desecrating the temple. And he looked like the one who was spoken of in the book of Daniel. But it wasn't. It wasn't him. So when the Christian church begins, there's Caesar Nero. Caesar Nero's he's a nut. He's crazy. This is the guy who kicked his wife's head in until she died. And then he was sorry that he kicked her head in. So he took a young boy that looked like her and dressed him up to look like her, and then called the boy by her name and married him, and then married another boy as well, and hated the Christians, and would put the Christians in oil and put them on a stake and light them on fire so he could ride around naked with his, whatever this guy was, so he could ride around naked with him. And people thought, that's the Antichrist. That guy's the Antichrist. Well, turns out he wasn't. Throughout the ages, the popes. Oh, the popes were always the Antichrist. One of the favorite targets, particularly in the Middle Ages when they had all of this power and all of this sort of immorality that was going on. They were like, it's the Pope. You know, false religion. Adolf Hitler. Whoa. Sure did look like it. Putting numbers on people. Getting rid of God's people. Sure did look like it. Well, it didn't happen. Joseph Stalin. Said to be the greatest mass murderer of all time. Ayatollah Khomeini. Remember Ayatollah Khomeini? He is perhaps the grumpiest man that has ever lived on the planet. I mean, just grumpy. I mean, you know, what is it? So it wasn't him. It wasn't him. Ronald Wilson Reagan. Six letters in each one of his names. Right in front of us. then when he finishes being president, he actually, this is true, Google it. You got a phone. Google it. He moves to an address at 666. He changed it to 668 because it was just too much, you know. So who else? Mikhail Gorbachev, you know, because bringing peace to the world. Remember Mikhail Gorbachev? You know, being born with a mark on your head had obvious suspicions. Saddam Hussein, well, who knows? Who knows? Nobody really knows. So it will be somebody. It will be somebody. What does the Bible say about him? The Bible says that he is a man, not men, plural. It's not a system. Some people say, well, it's just a system. Well, there is the system in the spirit of Antichrist, but there's a man, the Antichrist, and not a general tendency or a force, but a man. And throughout the scripture, there's a distinction of it's a man. He's a counterfeit Christ. He imitates Christ's incarnation. He gets power and authority from Satan. And the Greek word for him is that he's a man. In this coming world leader who is against everything that Christ is for. The Apostle Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. That's perhaps the most awful and revealing title in the Bible. But it shows his personality, who he is, and expresses his character. Man of lawlessness. Jesus being sinless, this man is epitomized by reckless sin and disregard for moral absolutes and civil laws and takes everything unto himself. He opposes and disregards all. He's a tyrant imposing with severity requirements upon people. That's why they thought Hitler, Stalin, you know, just right on down the line, imposing all of these things. And so the list will go on. The speculations will go on. I hear people mumbling now, you know, who it is. Oh, you know, who knows, really? Maybe you're right. Maybe you're wrong. Jesus is perfectly righteous. This man is totally unrighteous. His most frequent title in the book of Revelation, the beast. The beast. In contrast to Jesus, the gentle lamb. You see Jesus, the gentle lamb who rules. He'll be revealed. He'll be revealed. Prior to his revealing or his unveiling, somehow he gets the world's approval. Somehow he gets the world's approval. How is that? That the world will approve of him and will actually receive him. People will be mesmerized or lulled to sleep by the spirit of Antichrist. He's doomed to destruction, is what the Bible says. He's the son of perdition. Why does Satan think he can win anyway? It's so odd. He's probably listening to us right now and hearing what's going to happen in the end. Psalm 2 shows the futility of rebelling against God. You don't win. The Tower of Babel, trying to rebel against God. You don't win. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He'll oppose everything that's called God, everything that's called God. He will consolidate all worship globally, universally, unto himself and will demand that you worship him. Well, you know, you have Satan doing this from the beginning in Isaiah and Ezekiel, where it tells us that he was the anointed cherub, tried to usurp authority and worship in heaven, tried to get Jesus to worship him in the wilderness. Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all of this. Jesus, I'm not going to worship you. He's looking for worship. And he'll institute one world religion. Worship him or die. That's the choice. Worship him or die. Well, that's why they thought it was Nero. That's why they thought it was the Caesars. The Caesars were saying, worship us or die. Well, you know, when you put together the MO of this guy, you're like, man, it must be Nero. Well, Nero's certainly a type. Maybe he's a prototype. Maybe he's a forerunner. But he wasn't it. He wasn't it. You had to worship those guys or you would lose your life. Now, you could have other gods, but you had to have them as supreme. And that came and went in Rome. You know, different emperors felt different ways about it. But he sets himself up in that temple of God, which will be built in Jerusalem. And again, some of us who've gone there, we've gone up onto that spot and stood on that spot where it's going to be built. It's the fulfillment of prophecy in the end, including a literal rebuilt temple. John the Revelator in the book of Revelation saw a temple, and that was post 70 AD. He saw a temple after the temple had been destroyed. He saw another one coming. Daniel refers to it. There's a movement in Israel presently to rebuild the temple. He will proclaim himself to be God. Wow, that's a pretty big statement. And the world will see him as Messiah. I wonder what will be going on in the world that the world would see him as Messiah. What would be going on in the world that the world wanted a Messiah? He'll be a military, economic, political, intellectual genius, and he'll have all of the evil power, all of the deceiving power of Satan behind him. Because Satan's been deceiving people forever. He's pretty good at it. I don't know if he's smarter than us or not, but he's watched us for thousands of years, and he knows how people respond, knows what people do. This guy will bring peace even to the Middle East. So, if you can bring peace to the Middle East, you might be a candidate for the Antichrist. Who can do it? Nobody's been able to do it. Nobody's been able to do it. And is it so amazing that Israel, about the size of Connecticut in landmass, and now has surpassed Connecticut in population, it's probably almost twice as large as Connecticut in population now, that there's this little spot in the middle of Jerusalem that is the center of all of world history, even right now, to this moment. And it's only a little spot. It's not real big. That Temple Mount is not real big. And so he will bring peace to the Middle East. The Middle East is, it's just a mess. It's a wrench in the works. You know, just, you know, why can't we just get peace in the Middle East? You know, it's just it's ruining everything on the planet. If you could bring peace to the Middle East, you could be the guy. And he comes in accordance with the power and the working of Satan, with lying signs and wonders and miracles. Lying signs and wonders and miracles. In order for there to be lying signs, in order for there to be counterfeit signs, there need to be real signs and wonders and miracles. He just counterfeits it. Lying signs verify lying messages. People are led astray in large numbers. But it's a counterfeit. In order for there to be something counterfeit, there must be something that is real. And there's real power. There's real signs. There's real wonders. There's real miracles. We could spend all day long just parading people up and saying, you know, you only have a couple of minutes, but go ahead and tell your story of God's intervention. Tell your miracle story. Tell your story of signs. Tell your story of wonders. And it's amazing what God has done in this room, which is this many people. He still does what he does. And there will be lying signs and lying wonders. And people will be led astray in large numbers. Large numbers. But it'll be destroyed by Jesus. It'll be destroyed by Jesus. So truth versus lies, how do you know? You know how you know? You know that you know that you know. If you've come to know God, you have what I call a knower. You know what your knower is? You just know and you're knower. Well, how do you know that? I just know that I know that I know. Well, can you back it up with Scripture? No, not really. But I know that I know that I know. Hey, can you back that up in history? Not really. I'm not that good at that stuff. But I know that I know that I know. There's something in you that you know. When you came to Christ, he let you know that you were his own. And you know that you belong to him. How can you know? Because the Spirit teaches us all things. Verse 26, I'm writing these things to those who are trying to lead you astray. As you know, the anointing you receive from him remains in you. The anointing remains in you. You know that you know that you know. Old orders are good orders. It began with the preaching, and now you know. And if you don't know, then you can know today for sure. All you need to do is believe that Jesus has died for you. He rose from the dead. Confess it with your mouth. You can be saved. You can be transformed. You can become a child of God. You can have all the benefits of being a child of God because you trusted in the finished work of the cross. You sinned. You were bad. You were bad. Jesus wasn't bad. He was the only one who wasn't bad. He was God himself in the flesh, died on the cross for your sins. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, then you'll be saved and you'll know that you know that you know before somebody even hands you a Bible. You will know that you know that you know. And no one can take it away from you. Nobody can take it away from you. You'll have the anointing in you. And if you give your life to Christ this morning, when you go back to work this weekend, they say, hey, how was the weekend? You can say, this weekend I got anointed. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you. And you don't need anyone to teach you. So, what am I doing? It says that he gave pastors and teachers, evangelists, prophets for the building up of the body of Christ, right? So we know what an evangelist does. An evangelist tells you that message, and then you respond to that message. We know what an apostle does. An apostle goes out and starts things and has authority. Well, it says you don't need teachers. Because if you are born again, if you are born again, I guarantee before somebody hands you a Bible, you will know that you know that you know that you now belong to God. So what do you need a teacher for? Well, is it religious hierarchy? Are teachers religious hierarchy just indoctrinating people? Or are they what I call spiritual tour guides? I think teachers are spiritual tour guides. How do you say it? Did I say it wrong? Oh, is it potato or... I'll try it. How do I say it? Spiritual. There are things I can't say. Spiritual tour guides?
Yeah. Woo!
So, this summer, I had the privilege of being in Nashville, and we went on a golf cart tour. Tour? And we went around Nashville, you know, on these golf carts. And it was amazing to me, because I think I came back from that knowing more things about Nashville than maybe someone who was born and raised in Nashville. Because they're telling us all these little things about it. So I think the teachers are tour guides. I used to find this verse rather disturbing, asking myself, well, if we don't need teachers, then what in the world am I doing? But what it's telling us is although we may have many help us grow, serve, work together for the sake of the gospel, it's the Holy Spirit that leads us and guides us, and we don't need a special teacher with special insights that we don't have. We don't need teachers according to the Bible here, then why do we have them? God gives them, but says, well, you don't, and John says, well, you don't really need them. Well, here's what they do. You see, the Holy Spirit points us to Christ. And if you come to Jesus this morning, it's because the Holy Spirit is pointing you to Christ. If you belong to God, you know that because the Holy Spirit is in you and is telling you you belong to God. And so teachers and pastors, what they can do is they can add light to that which is already given. And that's what they do. They just add light to what's already given. They add light to what you already have. Spiritual tour guides pointing out details along the way, right? They're just pointing out details along the way. That tour that guide that we had in Nashville, she was amazing. She was reading about Nashville all the time. She was just constantly reading about Nashville, constantly learning about Nashville. And she made it her business daily to learn more about the landscape and to tell people what she's learned and what she's discovered. Because I didn't need anybody to tell me Nashville was there. I knew it was there. When we got in the golf cart, the first thing she said was, now Nashville's here. We know Nashville's here. We're here. We can see that. We know that. We know that Nashville is here. But we don't really know that much about Nashville. But we landed here, and now we're with you. And we're submitting ourselves to you, and I hope she told me the truth about everything. And what did they do? They discovered through study, through interaction, through reading, and teachers were meditating on the Word of God. Most pastors I know and most teachers I know have huge libraries. You know, buying, you know, one or two books a week. And then being surrounded by the topic. And so the guides are generally masters of the obvious. Right? Masters of the obvious. Because when she brought us stop to stop, there was nothing there that we couldn't see. We already see it. It's right there. Here we are. Yeah, that's a mural. I can see that. Okay, let's move. Well, no, she's going to tell me about the mural. And what guides do is they see things, they notice things, and they explain things that sometimes you walk right past. You're reading the scripture, you walk right past it. And then you're sitting somewhere in some congregation somewhere, and somebody's talking, and you're like, what? Where does it say that? Well, my word, it does say that. Explaining things others walk right past. And, you know, less teachers think they're any big thing. This is what comedians do. What do you mean? Comedians do the same exact thing. A comedian will notice 100 funny things at a stoplight. And what you do is you just sit there and wait for the light to change. But a comedian's sitting there writing it down, like all the funny things that happen at a stoplight. And then they get up, and you pay $78 to see them. They stand up, and they point out funny things, and you laugh at them because you know that that's the way that it is. You know that that's true. And so they're just taking those things that are obvious. They're just taking those things that are there. They're just taking those things that you know and just giving it more light and giving it more life and giving it more color and giving it more meaning. But you already know. You already know him. But you can know him better. And so these guides, what they do is they expound on what we know to be true, and they help us to live it out on a deeper level and to experience it on a deeper level. I've never experienced it like that before. So what else are these guides? These guides are just spiritual storytellers. They find related stories in the Bible, and then they meet people in, on the same journey constantly, and they're able to recount how other people saw the same thing you did, and this is how it worked out for them. And you're like, wow, that's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. They're able to tell people how others responded to the same thing you're experiencing. And all of this helps us to live better each day and to know him better. But if push comes to shove, and you end up wherever, like the Apostle Paul in a jail, or you end up like the Apostle John on an island all by yourself, you just know that you know that you know. And you're not going to have anybody else giving you any more of this insight or fellowship or iron as iron sharpens iron, so one friend's countenance sharpens another. But you're going to know that you know that you know that you belong to the Savior, and no one can ever take that away from you. Ever. And the other thing that these guys do is they keep the group together. They keep the kids on the golf cart. They keep their hands in it. Keep your hands inside. And they try to get people to look at the genuine. And you know what they do? They inform you of the bogus. They inform you of the things that really aren't true. They say, you know, people say that this happened over here, but it really didn't happen. Or people say it happened like this, but it didn't really happen. And so they try to help, you know, clear out the fog and the make-believe and the stories that people are telling and just try to focus in on that which is true. And they know the good places to eat. And the other thing they do is they make the topics understandable. But you're not dependent on them. You're not dependent on them. You get out of the golf cart and you go on your own. And so these false teachers were trying to lead people astray. But I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As you know, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. But don't you want to go on a $75 golf cart ride? But as his anointing, that was the reaction I got from my family. He said, well, how much does this golf cart ride cost? I said, well, $75. Oh, for all of us, that's good. Per person? As for his anointing teaches you about all things, and that anointing is real, not counterfeit. Just as it has taught you, remain in him. Stay in him. Stay steady. You know what we say about this end time stuff? Is keep your eyes to the sky. He's coming. And learn all the facts and learn all the things. He's coming. Keep your eyes to the sky. But keep your feet on the ground. And what's John's letter? Love one another. Just keep your heart with people. Keep your eyes to the sky, your feet on the ground, and your heart with people, and you're going to be okay. So let's sum it up. The lie. John said, anybody that tells you differently is lying to you. The greatest fact in the history of the universe is that the great, eternal, uncreated, self-existent, second person of the Godhead, Jesus, entered into human life by way of a virgin's womb in a little town called what? Nearly 2,000 years ago. It's the lie of lies to deny that. That's just a fact. Let's just stick with the facts. It's the lie of lies to deny that. That the uncreated, self-existent, eternal maker of the universe stepped onto the earth and was born in a virgin's womb. And the greatest fact in history, the history of our planet, is that that living God, the creator of the universe, the Lord of all of the galaxies of space, was encompassed where? Within the span of a virgin's womb. And was born as a man among men. And it's the lie of lies to deny that. And that's what some of these people were denying. It's the lie of lies. It's the greatest truth in all of time and history, eternity, that God, having become a man, robed himself in sinful flesh the same way that we are without sin, lived a sinless life in a sin-cursed world. And that he lived as no one ever lived. And he died as no one ever died. And he rose as no one ever rose. He rose from the dead. Came in flesh. Sinless. He's seated at the right hand of the Father now. And he loves you and he loves me. And he accepts us into his family by just simply believing on him. It's that simple. That's the truth of truth. And that he went about doing what? He went about doing good. And no one, not even those who were bitter against him, were ever able to accuse him of sin. He was pronounced guiltless by a Roman governor. Remember Pilate did that? I find no fault in this guy. This guy's innocent. So the governor, the Roman governor, says, this guy's innocent. The thief on the cross, you know what he says? That guy's innocent. He's innocent. It's a lie of lies to deny that. John said, people are lying to you, trying to lead you astray. One of the most glorious truths ever proclaimed in heaven and on earth is that same Jesus, the Son of Man and the Son of God. We did that when we started John. John does the Son of Man and he does the Son of God. In this one here, he's doing the Son of Man, the Jesus he walked with. In John's gospel, he's doing the man from heaven. So the most glorious truth ever proclaimed in heaven and on earth is that the same Jesus, Son of Man and Son of God, both Lord and Christ, arose from the tomb. And he ascended into heaven. And he sat down at the right hand of God. And he's blessed forever and ever. And the grandest truth is that he's coming again to reign. And so we're in that in-between space, the last hour. This is the last hour. This is the beginning of the end. When Jesus goes to the cross, ascends into heaven, this is the beginning of the end. All of creation is waiting earnestly for him, and we wait for him to come. We wait for him to come. We're looking for him to come. But he's delaying his coming. Why? The Bible says that he just wants someone else to get saved. I've always thought I'd like to be the one that leads the last person on the planet to Christ. You know, the last one that's coming, because it says in the book of Romans that when the full number of Gentiles is fulfilled, when the number of Gentiles is fulfilled, and I'd like to be that one that just, you know, oh, that was that last Gentile, and then everything just starts moving, boom, 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 boom. Then I could get to heaven and say, I did that. Which is simply why it won't happen. Let's bow our heads, and we'll have this worship team come up and close us with a song, and we'll close with a prayer. But maybe this is your prayer. We'll pray this for you if you need to make Jesus Lord and Savior today. Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you died on the cross to rescue me from sin and death, and to restore me to the Father. And I choose to turn from my sins, my self-centeredness, and every part of my life that doesn't please you. I choose you. You chose me, I choose you. I give myself to you, I receive your forgiveness. I ask you to make your rightful place in my life as Savior and Lord. Come and reign in my heart and fill me with your love and your life. Help me to become the person you want me to be, truly loving a person like you. Restore me, live in me, love through me. I thank you, God. I pray this in the name of Jesus. And if you prayed that, do me a favor, because every other head is bowed. So I don't want to make the mistake here. If you prayed that prayer, look up at me. Look up at me, all right? So if you're looking at me, I'm going to think, man, I thought you gave your life to Christ years ago. But if you put your eyes up, I'm going to think that that's you, that you this morning are surrendering to Jesus. And all you need to do is believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. So just put your head up so my eyes can catch your eyes, and we'll see if there's anybody in this room that you are ready to do this, that this is your day, this is your morning, this is your time. I see one person doing that. Is that you? If that's you, shake your head so I know that you're doing that. Anybody else in this room that this is your morning? Don't be afraid. Nobody has ever, ever regretted coming to Jesus, ever. I see somebody else doing that as well. Can you move your head? Yes, good for you. Anybody else looking up? So you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that all of the angels in heaven are rejoicing because a soul has repented. That word repent means you've changed your mind. It was God that changed your mind. It was the Holy Spirit that changed your mind. And now you will know that you know that you know that you belong to God. So, if the angels are cheering, we should probably cheer. I think. That's good. And so next week, if you want to, we're doing baptisms inside. And what that means is it's a public profession of your old life is dying. You see, it's the picture of you going into a grave. You go into the grave and you die to your old life. And then you come up and you walk in the new life. And then you get out of that tub, and then you go and you change your clothes, and now you're walking in new clothes. Dying to the old, rising to the new in Jesus, dying just like Jesus died on the cross. Your sins are gone. You come up. We say here, what we do is we ask people first how sinful you are. That depends on how long we hold you under. Not really. Don't be afraid. If that's you, just come, bring a change of clothes, bring a towel, and we'll at some time in one of those meetings or both of those meetings do some baptisms. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May he give you peace. May you learn more and more about him. May you learn more and more about the one who lives in you, the one who loves you, the one who will bring you into eternity. May you really see yourself as a tourist, you know, one who is experiencing all of the things that he's given us in this life to enjoy, and all of the things about himself that he wants to reveal to us. He's told us, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be opened unto you. There's still so much more for you to experience in God's economy for your life. So much more, so many more experiences with the Holy Spirit. You know, if you've never had an experience with the Holy Spirit where he's come upon you, baptized you, given you gifts, given you passion, given you power, then may you reach out right now and just receive the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Be transformed, be changed in Jesus' name. Let's stand and sing.
Hear the voice of love that's calling. There's a chair that waits for you, and a friend who understands everything you're going
So I wanted to tell you, if you gave your life to Christ this morning, go onto our website, Calvary Chapel 316. There's a little thing that says, I started to follow Jesus today. If you do that, somebody will be in touch with you. They'll send you a Bible, send you some information, send you with some stuff to grow. Give you the opportunity, if you want, to get involved in a new believers class. But go there and let us know, and somebody will be in touch with you, sending you stuff and talking to you on whatever level you want to do that. So let's just continue to sing this song, and then may you go in peace, and don't forget... Apple cider,
you keep
donuts.
Standing at a distance in the shadow of your shame. Hear the voice of love that's calling. There's a chair that waits for you, and a friend who understands everything you're going through. But you keep standing at a distance in the shadow of your shame. There's a light of hope that shines. Won't you come? Take your place. Bring it all to the table. It's nothing he ain't seen before. All your sin, all your sorrow and your sadness. There's a Savior and he comes. Bring it all to the table. Can see the weight you carry, the fears that haunt your heart. But through the cross you've been forgiven, you're accepted as you are. And bring it all to the table. Seen before all your trials, all your worries and your burdens. There's a Savior and he calls. Bring it all to the table. Bring it all. Bring it all. sin, all your sorrow and your sadness, there's a Savior.